do.
Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Welcome. Beautiful day out there. It's supposed to get warm this week. Should be a good one. Not your typical Oregon. April showers bring May flowers, something like that. Isn't this April still? Anyway. I was going to mention, Gail and I went and saw the movie Paul the Apostle yesterday. And I know Pastor and Chris had seen it and had mentioned it and recommended it. And I just was going to add to that. It was very impactful for me personally and Gail. It put a really neat perspective on what life must have been like that close to the time when Christ went to the cross. They did a really good job of portraying the persecution, but yet the people overcoming that persecution with their faith and their knowledge and desire to spread that gospel message to the world. So anyway, I just if you haven't seen it, there's some really cool stuff in it too. Paul and Luke have fun with each other, rib each other a couple times. But yeah, if you haven't seen it, and I encourage even wait till it comes out on DVD or whatever. So that pastor said that we're starting to discuss having a mini conference picnic again this year, real similar to what we did last year. Probably do the same thing, Bush Park, Sunday afternoon after class. I assume we'll do a Saturday lesson and everything. So just keep that on the back burner. We're talking probably looking at a couple weekends in August as options at this point. Okay? With that, we'll get ready for today's service. If you have anything on your heart or mind that might be distracting, turn that over to God and get ready to learn and hear today's word. With that, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for your grace and your loving kindness and for everything you teach us, for the opportunity to glorify you every day. We thank you for our Lord and Savior and what he did for salvation, and for our ability to learn your word through the Holy Spirit. We just ask that you continue to guide us and grow us spiritually. We ask that you help us to raise our voices in praise to you this morning. In Christ's name, amen. All rise, please.
Leaning on the
song. I have blessed peace with my Lord so near, leaning on the everlasting arms.
Jesus Christ, will you guide me through this life? Wake me with each morning's light. Oh, and keep my soul. Through your strength, all my fears will fade away as you lead me in your ways. I will trust in you. Your love is deep, your love is wide. I will rest in your arms tonight. Your love is deep, your love is wide. I will rest tonight.
So I don't want There we go. Good morning.
In case you're wondering, I was hoping that I'd be standing this morning, but not yet. So the foot's getting better, but it is slow, as all the literature said it would be. So, but it is getting better. So we'll sit for a while. Turn in your Bibles. To Ruth 4, what are we doing, Ruth here? Ruth 4, verse 1, well, we're going to a few places this morning. The book of Ruth is given to us in four acts, so four chapters. If you were watching it as a performance, as a play, it would be four acts. And you have to remember that the text in the Word of God is inspired. And that means that not just the facts of the history of these people are important, but how it's presented to us. The facts about Boaz, Ruth, Naomi, and the others' characters here, what their history is, that's exactly what you need to know. but how it is presented is also inspired by the Word of by God the Holy Spirit. And so what does that mean? Act 1, who do we see? Who do we see, like, center stage is Naomi, right? She's our, oh, we're not here. Hold on. I'm all discombobulated. Here we go. Okay. Did I not update these? Uh-oh. Okay. Never mind that. Chapter 1 centers on Naomi. All right, that's her. She's front and center. So imagine you're watching a stage play, and what you're seeing is Naomi. That's the opening act. And so you're thinking this whole thing is about Naomi, right, this woman. And then in Act 2, she goes away. We don't really see her much. Act 2 and 3, chapters 2 and 3, not much Naomi. A little bit, not much. Who's front and center in 2 and 3 is Ruth, and really Boaz, Ruth and Boaz. And then in the final act, and it's almost as if you've forgotten about this initial character, she comes back. Especially at the end, at the climax of this story, this history, Naomi is center stage. She's front and center. Now think about what, now you're saying, oh, look at it, here she is. I almost forgotten about this girl, but yet she's different. What do you see her as in the beginning? Bitter. She's lost everything. She even calls herself Mara in the Hebrew, bitter. But in the final, at the end, here she is. Not only is she not bitter, she's holding a grandbaby. She has an heir. She has land, her husband's land. It didn't have to be sold. It was redeemed by Boaz. She has a grandchild. She has an heir. And then almost as if a narrator comes at the end while you see Naomi front and stage, front and center, you know, and just so happy and holding this child that your spotlight would turn to a narrator who says, by the way, this child is a precursor in the line of the Messiah who would save the world, God's promised one. And you know, and you're hearing him say that, and you're like, seriously? And he says, yes. And here's Naomi holding this child. Does she know that this is the great-great-grandfather of David, or great-grandfather, I can never remember how many, of David, the great king of Israel, to whom would be promised the son to sit on the throne of Israel forever? Does she know that? She doesn't. And yet, and so what does that tell us? You know, really, you say, great change for Naomi. She's gone from bitter to happy. Her circumstances have gone from having nothing to having everything beyond her wildest dreams. But really, then your mind comes to, who did this for her? Right? It really centers on God. That God can change things. That God is faithful. That whatever change you need, although did Naomi know that the changes that were happening in her life were for her benefit in the long run? She did not know this. She lost her faith in the God of Israel. But the God of Israel gave it back to her. He changed her. He changed her circumstances. He changed her life. And as you and I both know, and though it takes time, things have changed in our lives. Just think back a few years. You don't have to go back too far in your history to say, wow, things have changed. You say, so maybe you're thinking the change is for the worse. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, I guarantee you it is not. Sure, maybe the change is corrective so that you can learn something. Isn't that good? That's not a bad thing. That's actually a phenomenal thing. The God of the universe has always got your back. He's working for your good and not your evil. Didn't Jeremiah, famous passage, I think it's in Jeremiah 20, where he said to the people of Israel, do you know the plans that the Lord of Israel has for you? Not for your demise, but for your prosperity. Do you know those plans? And yet they forsook him in his way. And what happened to Israel? And we only have to look at them even now and say, where is this great nation that was promised? Now, they have a nation in the Middle East, but that certainly is not the nation promised to Abraham. The prophecy concerning the nation of Israel is that all the Gentile nations would come and give gifts to the temple of God and seek the wisdom of the Lord. Do you see that happening now? What kind of visitors do you get to Israel besides tourists? You either get tourists or jihadists, right? You know, it's like they're not getting any of that. So, as we start chapter 4, before we culminate with Naomi, which does culminate with the genealogy or the line of Christ, which is going to be a wonderfully fun study, that this is about, first off, in chapter 4, graciousness. It is about the love of giving. This is for you and for me to set us free. It is about being gracious, but about being exceedingly gracious. Not just gracious, not just giving, but exceedingly so. The Christian is just that kind of person. Correct. Now, why is that? You say, well, maybe I am not that. I say you are. You have a new nature. You are a new creature. As we studied this past week in Ephesians 4, Paul said in the infinitive, you have put on the new man. Now put on the new man. You have laid aside the old man, crucified with Christ. Now lay him aside. Speak truth, each of you, to one another. No more live in the lie. You have, and he says, aorist tense, it's already been done for you by Christ. You have laid aside the lie. I'm a new man. What does that make me? Well, in fact, it makes me all the things that Christ is. I'm almost tired of saying, you're a believer. I don't even know how to phrase this. I should have written this out when I had this thought this morning. But like, more I am guided by the Holy Spirit to say that you are this. Not say, come on, man, be this. You know what I mean? Instead of giving you the command, to give you the reality of your position. Instead of saying, lay aside the old man, I like saying you have laid aside the old man. But also, not laying aside the laying aside, if you will. Also, imploring you and me to be who we are in Christ. And to stop any silliness, because where the silliness comes from is fear. Because now that you are the new creature, there's still, you know, the sin nature says, don't do that. You're going to lose. Don't do that. It's not worth it. It'll make you look bad. It'll make you look weak. It'll make you look silly. You're stronger. The world won't understand. How many stupid excuses does the flesh have to say, don't do that? Whereas the new creature does that. That's who he is. That's what he does. Could our Lord do anything different than what he did? In everything he did, could he do it different? I think as we were sharing, as Roger had seen the movie yesterday, the Apostle Paul, and it got me to thinking about it again because we were talking about it. The person of Christ, who at the time is dead, and as we know, resurrected and ascended and seated in the heavens, can change a man called Saul of Tarsus into what he was. Now think about it. And it's only, when Saul of Tarsus is changed, it's really only a few decades after the death of Christ. Actually, sooner than that, I'm sorry. It's much sooner than that. But I'm thinking about when he writes his first epistles. Paul is writing Corinthians less than 20 years after the death of Christ. Think 20 years. You're going back to, I got to think now, 1998. For some of you in this room, you're like, I don't remember 1998. How sad for us old farts. Yeah, right? We're looking over at the youngins over there. But for me and you, 1998, like, that's not too long ago, changed his life. Changed a guy like Luke. changes an entire world, a community, who are willing to suffer together and even die for the sake of this man they've never met or seen. And for a truth that they know to be true. And so many of them had seen the resurrected Christ. It's not just the apostles who saw the resurrected Christ. You remember he appeared to 500? It says, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15 that he appeared to 500. Those 500 lived on and were able to tell their children and their neighbors, yeah, I saw him, scars and all. And think of that, that gave a foundation to the church. And what it eradicated from them was fear. Not that they weren't afraid, right? But they were able to overcome it. When fear rises up, like you think about Paul in prison, and you know, he writes about how he had such concern for the churches. He said, on top of all this, I've been whipped, I've been beaten, I've been stranded at sea, I've gone without food, I've gone without water, I have suffered immeasurably physically, but mentally my highest concern are the churches. I don't know what's going to happen to them without me. And yet, he's able to overcome that fear. And that's kind of what we're talking about this morning. Because to be who we are in Christ in conduct, and specifically here, to be exceedingly gracious and giving and generous and not holding on, is to remove fear. You cannot do that if you're afraid. Right? Coming upon all of us to do so. I mean, to give your time to a person, I'm afraid I'm going to lose my time. To give your work to another, I'm afraid I'm going to lose my comfortability, which man prizes almost above all things. To give my finances away, I fear that I will go without. Can we give too much? And that's what this is about. Because there's a man who's a closer relative than Boaz who has a chance here to redeem not only the land, which he says, yes, I'll buy the land. But then Boaz says, yeah, but if you buy the land, you've got to buy Naomi. You've got to redeem her. You've got to be the Goel. You've got to be the kinsman redeemer to Naomi. And then he says, Now why? Ruth is a young woman. We assume she's attractive. He says no to her, not because he doesn't want a young wife. He says no to her because it's a bad financial decision. And it is. This is to redeem Ruth and the land of Naomi's husband Elimelech is a bad financial decision. On paper, like, this is stupid. I'm not going to get not going to get a profit from this, I'm going to lose. And as soon as, because to redeem Ruth means you have to have an heir with her, you have to have a son, and as soon as that son is born, he's the owner of everything I have. So if I invested in her, my inheritance to my own family goes to this son, and he gets everything. In fact, I end up with nothing. Plus, on top of it, I've got to raise him, I've got to pay for Naomi's life, I've got to pay for Ruth's life, for their care, their health care. No such thing in Israel at the time. And it's a bad financial decision. Is he, and this is what's awesome about this, he's not the brother of Elimelech, so by saying no to redemption, he is not violating the Mosaic law. He is clear on this. Is he sinning by doing this? No, not at all. He's not committing a sin at all. He is not violating the Mosaic law, but he is violating the law of extreme graciousness, if that is a law, which I would say it is. So, to us, to you and to me, you and I are called to be exceedingly gracious with everything we have. Time, as Pastor Bob used to say all the time, time, talent, treasure. The Christian is that kind of new man, though, See, Christ is not saying, well, you're an old, dried up old sinner, so, you know, try and muster this up if you can. He's, no, I have made you a new creature. In fact, we're called to rule with Christ because we're that new man that was never found in the Old Testament. Right? Adam gave away his rulership of the earth. Noah was not the guy who could do it. Moses wasn't the guy. David wasn't the guy. Abraham wasn't the guy. None of them were able to rule God's earth. Only Christ. And Christ has made us to be rulers with him. Now, it's obvious that Christ as a ruler is not a tyrant. Some people rule with tyranny. It's the Machiavellian theory that can you rule by love or rule by fear? Which one is more effective? And Machiavelli concluded, as most have, that to rule by fear is best because you can keep the masses in check and behaving themselves with fear more than you can with love. And that's true in the fallen world. That's true. But when it comes to Christ and his kingdom, he doesn't rule with fear. He does truly rule with love. He is exceedingly gracious as our king. You and I must experience the life of graciousness. This cannot be something that we talk about and think about and say, wow, wouldn't that be nice? Can't wait for heaven when that's true. We can't. You don't become a new creature when you die and go to heaven. You're a new creature now. You don't become in Christ when you die and go to heaven. You're in Christ now. You have what you have now. I wonder how many Christians in this world, and truly are Christians, who are convinced of that fact of who they are. See, because no person who does not walk in the love of Christ knows anything about it. You can read and study 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8, which has the definition of agape love. You can read and study the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, 22 and 23 for decades, and you can study it and know every nuance of the Greek language and the context of it in the Bible and all of that, and you would still know zero about it if you did not live it. I don't know anything about agape love until I give it away to another. I don't know anything about walking in the Spirit unless I actually walk by means of the Spirit. This is not an academic exercise, Christianity. Although so much of it truly is academic, isn't it? But that's the beginning. You know, to understand truth, academia is wonderful in this, you know, to think about ideas and words, for they do change people's lives. But you have to walk in it. And the same is true with graciousness. I say, wouldn't it be wonderful to be gracious, or imagining myself to be gracious? Lay aside your fear. And give it away, whatever it may be. And I don't mean everything. I'm going to see a passage where Christ says you must be giving away everything. He doesn't mean at all to give away everything. I mean, even he owned things, like a shirt, you know. But he means that we are no longer the possessors of anything. Blessed are the poor in spirit. You possess nothing. And that's who we are. So we say, well, you know, like, and hence arises the fear when you think about it. And, you know, even in this, we must We must eject the fear that arises from the flesh when we embark on laying down our whole lives for another. Doesn't that, in a way, even when I wrote it, I could feel the flesh saying, no, don't do it, you know? I should get a little finger puppet. There's this little store in Corvallis that had Jesus finger puppets. And I thought how funny it would be if I brought up a little Jesus next to me and he said, stop it, you know, or whatever. You know, it would be Doug and Pony show to be sure, so I chose not to do it. But yeah, no, the flesh just kind of rise up and say, no, whoa, 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 slow down. Yeah, give a little, but not this. what? You'll die. You'll lose everything. You'll be a laughingstock. You'll be uncomfortable. You'll be unhappy. You can't do this. It's destruction for you. And that's the flesh. God has overcome this for us. Look, it's, I possess nothing. It's when the will of God says, and you know it, the will of God, there's the opportunity, there's the open door, or as Paul writes, the season for giving. And it, that window opens for a short time. And you can give a little, you could give some more, or you could give abundantly. God says always choose C here. Always choose the latter. And unless I do it, I tell the fear in my heart, shut up and go back in your hole, and I do it, will I see the fruit of it? I must. See, as with so much of what it is to be in the image of our Lord, it is virtue. And virtue is meant to be lived. Virtue is not an academic exercise. It begins that way. You know, what is love really? You know, what is kindness and goodness and gentleness and faithfulness? And we have words, you know, we have text and sometimes beautiful poetry that describes it. And we read that and we glean those and we get them. But once that becomes like a flowered reality within our soul, now it's time to extend that graciousness to those around us in our everyday lives in real time, to real people. Not just in words either. What did Christ say? If you say to someone comes to you and says, "I'm thirsty. I need water," and you say, "Go, I pray for you. I hope it works out." "I'm hungry. I need shelter," and you say, "Go, I pray for you. I wish you the best." I think that's in Matthew 24. And he said, "Blessed are you when you give." And when they're in heaven, and this, by the way, is during the tribulation, when he's speaking in that passage, he's in the tribulation. But the fact of graciousness doesn't change from dispensation to dispensation, does it? Right? Love your neighbor as yourself is pervade all throughout the text in all dispensations. But he says to them, these tribulational saints, and he said, "Blessed are you, for when I was thirsty, you gave me to drink. And when I was hungry, you fed me. And when I was naked, you clothed me." And they said, "Well, wait a minute, Lord. I never even met you. When did I give you water? When did I give you food? When did I clothe you?" And he said, "You did it to my family. To the least of them, you did it. You did it unto me." Right? There's that opportunity right there. How long does the tribulation last? 7 years. Right? There's an opportunity, and then the opportunity goes away. And there are people who live in the tribulation where a Jew who is a Christian, who is running from the beast and trying to save his life, who has nothing because the Lord warned him, as soon as the beast builds its temple in the image, you don't go downstairs and get your clothes, you don't pack a bag. If you're out in the field, you run to the hills. And as you're running to the hills, you're going to run into people. And maybe you haven't had water for days, and you're going to say, "Can I have a drink?" And the person's going to look at you and say, "I know you're a Jew." In the tribulation, that will be easy. There's no mark on him, mark of the beast. And they're going to know, because promised by the beast, if you help out any of these people, you will die. That will be promised. And therefore, I'm going to have the choice of, do I give you food and water and shelter? Or do I protect my own life? And Christ said, when you feed and clothe them, you're feeding and clothing me. Now, you and I can give to someone without the threat of death. You say, well, in the tribulation, that sounds so epic, right? I mean, it sounds so amazing. You know, maybe in that situation I would. Isn't it easier to do it now? Isn't it far easier to do it now? I'm not under threat of anything. In fact, we live in quite a bit of abundance here in America. All of that, reject the fear. The fear rises up. Tell it to shut up and go away. So our stage opens at the city gate, Ruth 4. Now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there. This is where all legal transactions would be concluded. And behold, the close relative of whom Boaz spoke was passing by. So he said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders, would have called them for this meeting of the city, and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. So this is it's not like right at the gate, you know, people have to pass in and out of this gate. It's somewhere near it, where that would be possibly a room even with a roof, but since that climate is so dry at times, that it could be an outdoor place with benches, that those were the elders sat and decided things, right, somewhere near the gate. And so Boaz calls this meeting and just waits for the guy to come by. And when he comes by, he says, "Come on over and have a seat." And he said to the closest relative, "Naomi, who has come back from the land of Moab, has to sell the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. She can't take care of it." And as we saw on Friday, there's a Levitical law of property redemption. Oh boy, I don't know what I did here. Wait. There we go. Yeah, I just forgot to delete slides. The Levitical law of property redemption enabled a family to maintain ownership of their land, actually from when they settled the land under Joshua all the way through until the coming of Christ. Isn't that great? So really the way the law worked is that you would be given land by Joshua, right? Joshua said to the tribes, "You go settle here, you go settle there, you go settle there." If you would have fought the remaining Canaanites, because we're doing best case scenario. You fought the Canaanites who were indwelling the land, so you conquered the whole thing. You settled. You know, the Shagrus have a plot of land that goes to my son, and well, I'd need to have a son, I guess. two daughters so far. But anyway, I'd go to my son and then my grandson and so on. And even if they got into trouble financially, that a close relative would buy it. And so it would stay in the family. And then, at the year of Jubilee, it would return to my family. So I say the close relative buys it, and he takes care of it. Well, when the year of Jubilee comes, it's going to revert back to me anyway, and my family anyway. So, well, that's no good. I ain't buying that land. All I'm going to do is lose it in 10 years or 20 years. The year of Jubilee is every 70 years. But think about it, 70 years. That's pretty much a lifetime. How much more farming am I going to do after 70? And some of you know that, don't you? You're like, "I ain't farming anymore." Except for Larry. I think Larry still farms. At least he cuts the grass, you know. But, say 10 years from now, I'm going to lose it anyway. Is God given this law so that we can protect our bank accounts? Or is he given this law so that graciousness can be given to each individual family in the people of Israel? Because he protects his own, even the littlest family. And, of course, it's the latter. So I'm going to redeem your land, and I'm going to lose it anyway. Rightly so. Quite godlike. There, whoever you are. We don't even know this man's name. It's all about being gracious. Naomi had known since her return to Bethlehem that there's no way that she could farm this land. It has to be sold. And we noted on Friday, studied and noted. I put that together and said stowed it. And Leviticus 25, 23 through 28, the Levitical law of redeeming land. And a close relative was to buy it. So here's a scenario would be that I fell in debt to somebody who's not in my family and they took my land. This is the only way I could pay off my debt is either go into slavery or give them my land. And I gave them my land and then another relative has to come over and buy that from them. And that's you say it's a gracious thing to do. Indeed it is. The poor Israelite may have had to sell it to a creditor, as I said. God made, therefore, provision that the land would remain in the ownership of the family. But did this go on? I mean, is this how it happened? Well, how much of the Mosaic law did the Israelites follow, do you think? You know them, we know them pretty well. By the time we're ever done here at Grace and Truth Ministries, you're going to know them really well, real much better. How did the Jews do with the Mosaic law? Not well. I mean, when you're worshiping idols, do you care about the law of Levitical land redemption? Like, it sounds so boring anyway. I can go to the temple of Baal and partay all night. I'm going to sit here studying and thinking about the law of Levitical redemption, land, whatever you just said. I don't care. Doesn't mean anything to me. In fact, we know from the history of Israel, recorded in the Old Testament, in Chronicles, Kings, but also written by the prophets who condemned them, that they did not do this. In fact, they schemed to take land from others. They schemed it. They did the opposite. Go to Isaiah 10, please. Verse 1. The people in Israel, I would say during their dark times, well, how much of their history were dark times for them? Almost all of it. Actually, we could say just about maybe two generations were decent, and both of them in the land of Judah. You know, David's generation as he was king seems to be pretty faithful. And when they returned from captivity, those are like the only two generations in Israel where we have people actually doing what they were called to do by God. But anyway, not only did they not follow this, they robbed each other. I see you getting poor, and I see you have land that's next to mine. Instead of me having, 20 or 30 acres, I could have 70 acres. And you seem to be down on hard luck. Well, you know, your closest relative could redeem this land. Well, what if I won't sell it to him? I mean, I'll take your land. There was that kind of thing going on, as it has been in the human race. Look at 10:1, Isaiah. Woe to those who enact evil statutes and to those who constantly record unjust decisions, so as to deprive the needy of justice and rob the poor of my people of their rights, in order that the widows may be their spoil, and that they may plunder the orphans. What was a widow supposed to get? Well, when a widow died, her husband had land. She couldn't deal with it. Naomi's the same thing. But instead of the closest relative redeeming the land here, Isaiah says. Now, Isaiah chapter 1 through 39, who Isaiah writes around 800 B.C., were a good, 350 to 400 years after where we're at in Ruth, that Isaiah is prophesying to the whole nation, north and south, but more to Judah in the south, that this is how you people have been. Right, Isaiah is warning them, and he's warning them that says, look, you who have enacted evil statutes, you who have not lived in justice, which is according to my law, and instead of taking care of the widows and the orphan, you have robbed them. They have things that you can easily take, and you took them. He says, woe to you. Go to Proverbs 22:22. Proverbs 22:22. Do not rob the poor because he is poor. Straight up logic, as simple as can be. Why can I rob the poor? He doesn't have it. What resistance can he put up? Christ talked about the strong man who, if he's mighty enough, well, he talked about a man who has something the thief who is stronger than him can plunder him. And Christ was talking about the fact that they said that he did what he did by the power of the devil. He said if a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. He said if I'm under the devil, how do I rob the devil? In other words, if I'm weaker than the devil, he's my boss, then how do I rob him? But since I have robbed him by casting out demons, I'm stronger than the devil. And so that's what he said, the man who is stronger can plunder the weaker. And the same is here, you know, the strong can plunder the weak. It's easy to do. Do not rob the poor because he is poor, or crush the afflicted at the gate. And we see Boaz and this relative at the gate, where justice is going to be performed instead of injustice. For the Lord will plead their case and take the life of those who rob them. And that's a real comfort there. Because in the material world, although I am and you are in Christ and you are as strong can be, in the world, in the material things of the world, you and I have little power. Our powers are overt, can be seen power. I shouldn't even say that, but I guess I'm talking about heaven. But here on earth, I can be robbed by people. There's nothing I can do about it. Heck, the government's been robbing us for our whole lives. There's nothing we can do about it. All right, the IRS passes another bunch of laws that you know nothing about, and they're pretty much robbing you. There's nothing you can do about it. Nothing. Now, it says here, therefore, that God is going to kill the IRS, right? It says in verse 23, I will take the life of those that rob them. Huh, exactly. Now, what does that mean? I mean, is God going to rain down death upon them? Well, does it have to be physical death? If I am one who robs, if I am one who steals, if I am one who does not live honestly and justly, what kind of life do I have? I may be physically alive, but do I have life? What God would call life? I don't have an ounce of it. And we're going higher than this. This is not, and it's funny because in Ephesians 4, we just read last week that Paul said, you who used to steal, steal no longer. Isn't that a great command to the Christian community? You used to be a thief. And the guy's probably like, oh, so I guess you want your watch back? And he gives it to Paul. Paul says, steal no longer. Get a job. And then he finishes the sentence with, give to the community of believers. Be gracious. So he went from, you used to steal. Uh-huh. Stop stealing. Okay. Get a job. Meh. All right. Now give. Give to all graciously. And that's where we are. Up in the heavenlies of giving. This is not about just not stealing, correct? This is about being as Christ is, who you are, in graciousness, in generosity, and to the maximum as God gives. What's interesting here, in verse 23, he says God is going to give them their life. There's a great instance of this land stealing in the Old Testament by a king of Israel by the name of Ahab. Now, if you don't know Ahab, you know his wife. His wife was Jezebel. And Ahab had this plot of land. He's the king, a big one. And there was a beautiful vineyard next door to him. Beautiful. The man's name was Naboth. And Naboth owned this beautiful vineyard. And Ahab one day said, you know, I'd really like that. I want that vineyard. And Jezebel said, well, why don't we kill him and take it? And Ahab was like, I don't know. And he gave in. So they killed Naboth, and they took his vineyard. Now, Ahab had a son. His name was Joram. If you read in the blogs, you may remember him. Joram was around during Elisha. And Joram died and was buried on that land. Joram was killed. And when Joram was killed, the whole house of Ahab, his whole family, was wiped out. No more Ahab children ever lived again. And his son, the king of Israel, was buried on that land. in Naboth's vineyard. There are a dozen more verses like this all throughout the Old Testament where people, Israel is condemned for not only not being gracious and loving their neighbor as themselves, but actually for stealing. God will provide for every one of his children. That's the thing. See, the sin nature is afraid to give, but the sin nature also wants to take. God will provide for every one of his children. Where are we going to get the courage to be like this? Because you need courage to be like this. Make no mistake. You know, the people in our world who think they're strong because they take, and they don't give, and they look strong because they always get what they want. You are weak. You are so weak, people who do that. They are weak, weak people. They're selfish. Selfish people may outwardly look wonderful and strong, but inwardly they are rotting away. And for you and to know that, the only way that I know that is because of the truth of my Lord has taught it to me. And I've seen it. I've seen it. You know, the best place to look for this is within yourself. When are you at your weakest? And when are you at your strongest? And you know the difference. When are you at your weakest? When you're self-absorbed? When all you can think about is how this is affecting me? And when I want, and God Almighty, when we want the whole world, and there's not enough of stuff in this world to satisfy us. That's when we're at where we are weakest. And overtly, you may look awesome. I got a great example of that coming up. How am I going to get the courage to be like this? Because it takes courage. Of course, it comes from God. The providence of God. Am I ever going to go without? Nope. Am I ever going to lack? Nope. Do you know that? Like you can say with confidence as a believer, no, I will never lack. Never. Christ said, consider the lilies. Look at the birds of the air. It's so simple. You are much more valuable than they. God is able to make all grace abound to you. Go to Romans 8, please, verse 31. So this is providence in the New Testament. Romans 8:31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? And I always loved here because Paul doesn't actually put a verb in this sentence. He said, if God for us, who against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Right, and I didn't include it. I don't know why, because now it comes to me. Let me find Romans quick. Not so quick. 8. And as it continues, right? All right, verse 35. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? He says in verse 38, I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I'm convinced of it. Notice in verse 35 there's famine and nakedness. Peril and sword as well. You know, my life is in danger, or it could be. But famine and nakedness would mean that I am poor. Should I not give? Should I not be gracious? I may not have much to give. You have something. Should I not be gracious? Why? Well, because, you know, I'm going to lose out. I mean, I don't have much as it is. I got to protect what I have. Do you have to protect it? Honestly, do we think that we're the ones who protect the stuff that's in our lives? Are you crazy? How could you even do it? That's an arrogant thought. We don't protect anything. Our Lord protects it all. That's our gracious King. He's not a tyrant. He's exceedingly gracious. And He has called us to be. See what this gives? Is courage. And it chases out all fear. Go to Hebrews 12:26. So again, reminder, Romans 8:31, He will freely give us all things. And then Hebrews 12:26. What we have here is the unshakable kingdom that you and I are in. It's all such marvelous things. So we read a little bit of this on Friday. The writer, starting in verse 19 or so, starts talking about the difference between Mount Zion and Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai is the mountain from which the law was given to Moses and Israel, and the earth shook. And so he says in verse 26, and His voice shook the earth then. Now for us, that's 3,400 years ago, roughly. Right? 33,400 years ago. Let's think in terms of generations, you know. How many generations? Say if a generation is 100 years or 70 years. Right? 34 generations. That's how many greats upon your grandfather. And His voice shook the earth then, but now He has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. And He's quoting Haggai. And Haggai is prophesying about the tribulation. And when Haggai speaks of this, he's speaking about the end of the tribulation, when the people are going to pray that the rocks fall on them, and that Babylon the Great is going to be cast into the river, like with a millstone around its neck. All of this imagery for the kingdoms of men who have opposed God are all going to come to an end. It's all going to end. The great cities of man, Babylon is the exemplar of that. Whereas Jerusalem is the city of God, Babylon is the city of man and of Satan and the world. And all of that, the city of men and their great money, Revelation 18 is about this, where they're going to have so much money and so much gold and so much prosperity and so much trade, and the very rich and the very poor, the suppression of the poor in these big cities, and all of it, their kingdoms are going to crumble. God, He says here, I'm going to shake it. So you imagine these, you're a little kid and you've made your little Lego city or whatever. I used to play with Lincoln Logs. Anybody remember those? I love Lincoln Logs. And once you build that magnificent, I'd build like a barn and a fence around it. Then you can't just let it sit there. You have to become like Godzilla and destroy it. Just kill it, right? That's what God's going to do to the cities of men. So, well, that's dire. Indeed it is. And as He shook Sinai, and by the way, the writer of Hebrews is writing just before, actually probably about 2 to 3 years before the end of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is under Roman rule. In 70 AD, just a few years after writing this epistle, the Romans under Titus are going to come down upon Israel, Jerusalem, and they're going to destroy the temple of God, and they're going to break down the walls of the city. Now, they're not going to destroy the city, but they will destroy the temple. And that's another shaking that's coming upon Israel. But the final shaking is in the tribulation. And then He says to us, what we have. No, because you and me, America is going to be shaken to the ground. Every nation is. In verse 27, and this expression, yet once more, denotes the removing, yet once more, again, speaking of the tribulation in the future, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaking, the kingdoms of men, and of created things, the kingdoms, the economies, the markets of man, in order that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. What's that that cannot be shaken? What I have in Christ. My citizenship is heavenly. Who's going to shake the heavens? My position is in Him. My position is His bride. My position is His son, His child. I'm elected, predestined, I'm adopted. I'm in Him. And what I have from Him, the Spirit living within me, and a mind and a soul and a heart that is all created to be abundantly and exceedingly gracious and faithful and good and kind and gentle and loving and at peace. And another word, the word's been on my mind for days now, God's joy. You know, and I looked that up, not to get off on a little bit of a tangent here, but when I looked up the word joy in the concordance on Friday, and by far, the word joy is used with singing. Joyful singing. Joy is used with singing probably 80% of the time it's mentioned in the Bible. Joy of singing. I thought about that before we stood up this morning. Anyway, we are created in Him to have such a mind. Joyful, loving, His love, peaceful, tranquil, sacrificial. And so he says in verse 27 again, in order that those things which cannot be shaken, therefore since we, meaning us believers, receive a kingdom in verse 28, which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude, by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Isn't that great? The consuming fire of God is not upon you for judgment, is it? The consuming fire of God really upon the world and the things that make me afraid. Who am I to fear now? My flesh has been crucified. The world has been crucified. Yes, I could be, as we just read, in peril or naked or in famine or the sword at my neck. I fear nothing. There's nothing I need fear. And not with Him. Not with an unshakable kingdom. Heck, when I die, I'm going to breathe my last and open my eyes and be in that kingdom where I can see it physically. That's a reality for me. Well, what do I fear? And I say, now that you know that, he says, let us show gratitude. That's another key to joy there. You know, really, and to many things, is being grateful. Am I grateful for everything I have in my life? Think about that. That's an inventory that each of us have to take for ourselves. Am I grateful? The acceptable service to God here spoken by the writer of Hebrews is one without fear or of loss. Notice it here. If I have an unshakable kingdom that I'm a part of, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service. He said, you've done it. You gave me a cup of water. When, Lord? I didn't give you anything. You clothed me, he said. Lord, I never even met you. I don't know what you're talking about. He said, because you've done it to these brethren of mine. How do I serve God? By serving you. How do I serve God? By giving to the poor, the needy, and all who come in my life, by not being selfish, but by giving. Whatever the will of God tells me to give. We'll see it when we're coming up. We didn't get near as far this morning as I had hoped, but we'll see when we get in the Gospel of Luke, that marvelous historian who traveled with Paul, who wrote about when our Lord said, you own nothing. He said it to the people all around him. He noticed that the multitude were following him, and many were following him for the wrong reasons. And he stopped and he turned to them, and he said, you own zero. Nothing do you own. That's coming from the one who created the heavens and the earth. That said with authority. You own nothing. So he said, give it all away. But he's speaking of when my will says give. And you know I could give a little. I could give, and this is not anything to do with the offering or anything. I could give a little, I could give some, I could give exceedingly. Always pick the latter. You cannot lose here, and you will. And if you don't do it, it's not so much what you're going, it's what you're going to miss. As you live in this world, you go through a life where you're not exceedingly gracious, you will know nothing about it. You never will. I know, people say in heaven all these things will become clear to me, but where in heaven, is it a sacrifice to give? Probably not. I don't think so. I mean, I don't know much about heaven, other than what we know. The acceptable service to God is service to you, and it's without fear of loss. When we stand in awe and reverence of our Lord for what he has done for us and the kingdom that we are now members of, it's a kingdom that can't be shaken. Every believer is a member of that kingdom. So, just enough time, we'll close here. Go to 2 Corinthians 9:6. Since we can be, confident in God's continuous provision, we can be exceedingly gracious. See that when the fear is gone, we can be exceedingly gracious. Fear of loss, fear of pain, and so on, all of that goes because we know of the providence of God. I'm in a kingdom that can't be shaken. He is going to freely give me all things. Nothing will be able to separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. I can give. I got nothing to fear. And then feel the joy of that. You know, there is a given back to you, what do you call that, a recovery or a backlash, I don't know if those are the right words. But when I act Christ-like, there's a reward. And not like I get more stuff, but I just get to experience the mind of Christ. It's one thing to experience the mind of Christ in study, which is magnificent, and there's another thing in experiencing the mind of Christ in living. There's a great reward to that. And I as your leader, and I believe me, the fears jump up in my heart too. I mean, am I as gracious as I could be? I would say, guarantee you, no. I got a long way to go. Am I as generous as I could be or probably should be? I don't think so. But you know, I'm still a work in progress. Man, I can barely walk. You want me to be gracious? Shoot. But, you know, as your shepherd, it would be terrible for me. What I see here in the scripture, well, it would be terrible for me not to exhort you. And it's not so much a warning as you better do this or you're going to miss out. And that's part of it. But really, it is the don't miss this awesome opportunity. I mean, I'm saying it to myself as I'm saying it to you. Don't miss out on this. Yeah, again, my mind goes back to the movie, I guess because we were talking about it. But in the movie of Paul, you see him in this dungeon for most of it. I mean, most of the movie, he's in the dungeon. And you think, man, what would it be like? And, you know, and you and I don't have to live in a dungeon for this. But that man, he gave his, to me to live as Christ and to die as prophet, right? By the grace of God, you know, I am what I am by the grace of God. I have given him my whole life. How'd that work out for him? You say, well, he died in a dungeon, got his head chopped off. Yeah, but how'd that work out for him? And others who haven't done that, how's that work out for them? How'd it work out for Israel? The nation? How'd it work out for him? And he did truly say, imitate me. Philippians 4:8, He says, you exercise this as I have. Since we can be confident in God's continuous provision, we can be exceedingly gracious. Look at 2 Corinthians 9, 6. Now this I say, he who sows sparingly shall also reap sparingly. And again, this some people use this at financial seminars for Christians, right? Oh, I could just slap them because this is such a magnificent word. And to be used in that way is almost like throwing it in the garbage. You know, what would I reap sparingly? What, you're going to be poor? There's a lot of cheap rich people. I've met them. I remember when this one guy said to me, I'm tighter than three coats of paint. I always loved that phrase. And he was rich. He said, I count every penny. I'm tighter than three coats of paint. What is the sparing of reap? The mind of Christ. The life of Christ. Do you want, you know, say, here's my life of Christ. This little plant in my garden there, it's like, I hope it grows. You know, it's struggling. It's dying. Right? That is not it. It's supposed to flower. I mean, how much agricultural analogy does the Bible use? And Christ himself uses. That I am the seed that goes into the ground and I must die. But when I die, I will bear much fruit. The parable of the sower. He who hears these words and believes them, he will grow at 60, 30-fold, 60-fold, 90-fold the fruit in his life. That's the reaping sparingly. It's not that I'm going to go poor. In fact, you might have more materialistically. But you will have far less in terms of what life really is about. So this I say, he who sows sparingly shall also reap sparingly, but he who sows bountifully shall reap bountifully, meaning me. Let each one do just as he has purposed in his heart. See that? On top of this magnificent statement that you will reap me, Christ, the Lord, abundantly, you must choose to do so. And that's great. I'm not going to force you to do it, because when you choose to do it, when you do it as you purposed in your own heart, it is yours. See, that part of it is yours. What's the part that's mine? The Spirit, the Word, heaven, all of that belongs to Christ. He has given that to me. It's really not mine, but he shares it with me. His glory, that's all from God. But what part of this is mine? I chose it. I lovingly chose it. And in fact, he's the one who showed me how to lovingly choose it, but yet I did. I purposed in my own heart to sow bountifully. He says, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God lives a cheerful giver, loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. Can I give so much that I become poor and I can't give anymore? No. God is able. That's a word for power, dunamis in the Bible. Or is it dunamis or dunamis? I can't remember. God is powerful to make all grace abound to you, that always having all sufficiency in everything, no matter how poor materialistically you may be, all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. And really, the abundance comes from not so much what you have materialistically, but what you have in your heart that is the bountiful reaping of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, exceeding generosity and graciousness demands courage. It demands a soul that is not afraid. Yeah. This conquering fear is bountiful enough. If I'm afraid, I'm not going to do it. All fear has to go. And that is very possible. In fact, it should be a reality for all of us, because that is promised in the Word of God. What chases out all fear? It's in 1 John. Perfect love. Perfect love removes all fear. God's love can anyone separate me, or anything, principalities, powers, anything separate me from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus? Nothing. Paul said even life or death couldn't do it. That's how fear goes. And when fear goes, I can be exceedingly gracious. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for your word, for the exceeding generosity that you have poured out upon us. How could we, as we are, be such beneficiaries of it? Yet we are. We thank you so much, Father, for who you are and what you have done. For anyone listening who has not come to believe in Christ as their Savior, I'm here to tell you that God has become a man, that he has done everything to save you. It is in the person of Christ. Don't believe what the world says about him. Allow God to reveal him to you. Wherever you are, whatever you're going through, none of that matters. What matters is Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. If you believe upon him, you will be saved. Don't let that opportunity go by. You don't have to do anything or change anything. What you have to do is just accept him as your Lord and Savior. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Let's head take our offering this morning. Let's pray for our offering. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity to give. We do give as your believer priests in worship and honor of you. We thank you for our local assembly and for those who have given in every way. It's not just finances. It's in prayer, in dedication, in truth. We thank you for them, and we just ask that you continue to bless this assembly, that we may continue to spread your word locally and throughout the world. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, now in fashion of the Catholic Church I used to go to, we're going to take a second offering. I always, when I was a little kid, I could never understand that. They came back with the basket twice, where they shoved it right under your... It was on the end of a stick, and they put it right under your nose. Be like, I'm just a little kid, you know? What do you want? I got some string I can give you, I don't know. Let's close the prayer. Father, thank you so much for the privilege and honor of being together and hearing your word as a family, the unity you have provided. We know we all have a long way to go, but we know that you're going to take us there. Father, just bless the remainder of this day for each of us and let us live in the joy that is your truth. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.
A dream. dream that I can call my own. I found a thrill to press my cheek to, a thrill that I